Okay, if you remember, Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians. And they were struggling at that time, or not all, but there was a few that were in the church that were struggling in their faith. They were being challenged by the Judaizers to go back to the law, to go back to ritual, to go back to the sacrificial system. And the writer has been making the point to these Jews that there was no need to go back. Why? And this is the theme of the book, because Jesus was better. Jesus was better than everything that the people following legalism and ritual were trying to put on them, to get them to do. Jesus, as he develops these first three chapters, he says Jesus was the creator of all things. Jesus was higher in order than all the prophets. Jesus was higher than the angels. He was better than the angels. And in chapter 2, he continues to tell these Jews that they needed to pay closer attention to what they had already heard, what they already knew about Jesus, and not the voices of the Judaizers, so that they would not drift away and not be deceived, and that there would not be great consequences for neglecting the wonderful thing that they had come to know as salvation. And this was the point of chapter 2, that it's possible to lose the benefits of the life in Christ, not per se your salvation, but to lose the blessings because you're being pulled into something of which God never needed you or wanted you to be pulled into. Jesus was the one who came and called the Jewish brothers who walked alongside them, and he called them and died for them in their replace, and he overcame death. He rendered it powerless and set them free from the fear of death. And so the Jews were the first group that were supposed to go, oy vey, we had no idea. We had no idea. We've been sacrificing the animals all these centuries, been waiting for the Messiah, and we didn't know the Messiah was going to come and sacrifice himself for us. So now we are set free permanently. Now that we have that knowledge, we can demonstrate that to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. So they too can come into this great thing that we come to know as redemption and salvation. So this brings us up to now chapter 3, where the writer is developing all this with these Hebrew Christians that are going, okay, all right, I understand what you're saying, but I need to get it clearly in my mind. So in verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. In other words, therefore, after the first three chapters of everything about how much Jesus is better, the writer is saying, because or since we have such an amazing Savior, someone who comes to us as a helper and is willing to pay the price for our sin, and because we are partakers of that heavenly calling, destined for the resurrection, for a resurrection body and for eternity, being made even higher than the angels, we should consider Jesus, who is the apostle, as it says in this verse, which means the sent one and the high priest of our confession. Jesus was born into the world as with one with a message. That was the ministry of an apostle. What we call the gospel message. This is why John says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God sent into the world Jesus, who was himself the living Word of God. So Jesus, in the second person of the Trinity, as deity, came to earth as the living message, as the apostle, the one sent with a message, bringing the message that he was the way, the truth, and the life. But he was also, as we see here in Hebrews, he's the high priest of our confession. This would have been important to the Jewish mindset. High priest, highly venerated, obviously, the highest. The Jews would have understood that because Jesus had to go to the, because the Jews, because they were familiar and used to going to the temple to confess their sins before God, offer sacrifice, the author wanted them to consider Jesus as that high priest, to set apart Jesus in their hearts as being their high priest of their confession. This was a shift now in their thinking, especially if you, can you imagine if you just got saved and you're just a week or two or three in the Lord and you're coming to church and you're used to going to the temple all the time. Our confession is our confession that Jesus is Lord. Our confession is that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The writer of Hebrews is going to come back to this idea of our confession in chapter 4, and then he's going to come back to it again in chapter 10. The reason we need to hold fast to our confession that we really do believe that Jesus is Lord over everything is not only what was mentioned in chapter 1 and chapter 2, because he's creator, he's better, higher than the angels, but now what is mentioned in these next few verses here. And we jump into verse 3 now. Jesus, he was faithful to him who appointed him, God, of course, as Moses also was to all the house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as a builder of a house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. Jesus was faithful to the Father, just as Moses was faithful to all his house, it says. And this is the point that the verse is making. But it's important to notice that his house, Moses' house, is not the house that we normally think of. Number one, Moses lived in a tent. He didn't live in a house. He didn't have one. So the house that's referring to this instance, most of you are familiar with in the Old Testament, was the people. You call it the house of Jacob or the house of Abraham or the house here of Moses. It was all of his people. We might say he was the most faithful over the whole house of God. Moses was faithful in serving God, and God appointed him to be leader over the house of Israel. Moses, to the Jews, was given this great honor by God because he met God. He spoke with him directly, and God gave him the law. He saw God face to face. So the writer of Hebrews is going to mention Moses 11 times in this letter because he wants to make the point to the Hebrew Christians. As much as they trusted in Moses because God spoke through him and gave him the message, in other words, he was the apostle in a sense of the Old Testament, they could trust Jesus even more, the apostle of the New Testament, because he not only brought the message, he was the message. Jesus, God gave Jesus more glory than Moses, just as a builder of a house is given more honor and more glory than the house itself. So now the idiom's jumping back to a physical house rather than a people group. It's kind of hard, though, to give glory to a house. You can't walk up to a house and say, oh, house, how glorious you are. How wonderful. Oh, what a glorious kitchen. And what a fantastic, glorious bathroom. The honor and the glory will always go to the one who built the house. You tell the contractor who built the house, good job. Amazing job. And here in this verse, the author mixes the metaphors because we're talking about one kind of house in one sense and one kind of another. The Greek word is used that is used to build a house of family and relatives and a whole people group is different than the Greek word that is used for a physical structure, a dwelling place, for the place of families. But Moses was used by God to build this nation and the house of Israel, which worshiped at the house of God, the physical house of God, which was the temple. Remember, the whole congregation of Israel camped around the temple, and they would never move unless the tabernacle moved. So the honor for the building of the nation, even the honor of building the temple, was going to go to the contractor, to the one who was the originator, the one who built it. And we know that Jesus is the one who built everything. He created the universe. Jesus has more honor over Moses, as Moses was honored by God over the house of Israel. He had more honor in this, the high priest and the whole system that was going on in the worship of the temple itself, because he was not only the builder of Israel, the builder of the system and the builder of the law, but the builder of the house of God physically itself. Verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Now we're drawing out this house idea even further. If we hold fast to our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Who is Jesus' house? Whose house we are, it says. What's amazing to me is that we are considered the house of God built by Jesus. You're the house that Jesus lives in, metaphorically. We are both the house spiritually, family and relationships, being born of God together, and his family physically, the dwelling place where God chooses to dwell. This is why in one sense, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. God says, I don't need the physical temple any longer on this earth because I'm building my temple in the heart of every single believer. And that is where my Holy of Holies is. That's where my holiness will dwell. So we are ourselves, it's interesting, the house of the Son. We're the house of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You are, by your confession, by your belief that Jesus died for your sins, being built up as a spiritual house with the rest of the body of Christ. It's something I cannot even begin to understand, believe it or not. I mean, this is a concept that goes way beyond my finite ability to understand, but to God, it is something highly prized and very special. One of the reasons that we don't have church membership here in Calvary is because we believe you cannot join a church, but that you have to be born into it. To be part of the body of Christ, we understand we need to be born again. And when you're born again, now you become that one of those precious stones that he is using to put together one upon the other. And we are both the temple of God inside of our hearts. We are also the body of Christ and the church on this earth, all being built up into his spiritual house. So to become a part of the spiritual house of God, this author says there is a condition. We have to hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope and to the very end of our lives. We have to hold fast to that confession that I know that I'm saved. It's not like so many are brought up in the church as, well, I was brought up in the church, I believe in God, and I hope I go to heaven. It all depends on, you know, whether my good works outweigh my bad works. And no, our confession is the confidence, the boast that we have in our hope. That hope which is secure. Not a hope that says, I wonder if. It's a hope that says, no, my hope is there. I know that he died for me. I know where I'm going. To the very end of our lives. This is our confession. And that confidence and boast is essential for our confession. Again, going back to what we already looked at in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we understand that we're saved by grace through faith and that it is not of ourselves, it is a gift from God. We cannot add to it. These Hebrews were being tempted to try and add back into their faith, their confession, ritualism, to go back to the law according to the Judaizers. Just as today, people are tempted to go back to ritual, liturgical forms of worship. If you go to a liturgical church, that's fine. as long as that's not what defines your salvation. I was brought up in a very liturgical church. Some of the worship can be beautiful. There are some very positive things. But it can be a situation today that when we have family members that are very religious, that want us to do certain things to secure salvation in their mind, that we have to do these things in order to somehow merit favor with God. Here in Mexico, you know, they take pilgrimages up to Talpa, and they walk, and they can take days, and they do it as they try and beat themselves up and suffer as much as they can to try and gain merit. But for some of us, we have other things that we feel that we have to do. You have to go through catechism. You have to go through my church. You know, you had to go through a confessional type of thing. You had to be somehow go through the ritualism of the structure of the church so that you could feel that your salvation was secure and you're okay with God. Just as someone in the family can choose to leave the family and they're no longer in the house, but they go and wander away, I think that it is possible for some of us to get so confused with some of the things that people tell us that we have to do to be right with God, and we get frustrated and we go, I don't want to deal with this anymore. I go to this church, it's complicated. They say I have to do this thing. Another church says I have to do this thing. And we get bummed out, we get depressed, or whatever it is, and we just leave. Just because we left a church structure, a church family, does not mean that we cease to becoming a part of the family. I believe that if we've asked God to save us and that we are born again, we remember that. We had that confession. We had that confidence. Not maybe, but we say, no, I got born again. I knew I was born again. Then I believe that people in the body of Christ, as part of the family of Christ, can wander away. They can drift away, and they can end up lost and removed from the presence of God within the family, but never having truly lost their salvation. They're just out in the desert. And this is, I think, more what the chapter is speaking to. Verse 7 says, therefore, in other words, if this family life is conditional, that you can let go of that confidence and that confession and drift away from the family, but not necessarily permanently or anything from the Lord. And if we can remove ourselves from the house of God and from his presence, we goes on in 7, says, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation. They said they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Here the opportunity for the person drifting is presenting itself. The author stresses the word today in this chapter 3 times. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts when, like the Jews in the desert, hardened their hearts when they were provoked. When they provoked God, when they hardened their hearts and provoked God. Jesus is patient, thankfully. I think it's different today. I don't think that we provoke him in that sense. I think he laments over us when we walk away. But the Jews put God to the test. They tarried and they wouldn't enter in. They tried his patience. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle. They saw God went over the greatest army in the world at that time, over Egypt, and produce water from the rock and give manna from heaven. Their clothes never wore out. They always had food. Miraculously. But what's interesting is they saw God do all this stuff, but it says that they still did not know God's ways. And if they didn't know God's ways, it sounds like they didn't know him. So we're looking at two different things. The comparison of a Jew who had the benefit in the Old Testament of seeing God work and drawing them into a deeper relationship, a real relationship through the law. Remember, the law was different than salvation through grace. They did have to maintain their obedience to that and their faith that God was real, that Yahweh was powerful. And in that, they would have their confidence. We know that we are secure in our relationship with Him. In the New Testament, they're on the other side of the equation, and they have prayed. They know by grace and the blood of Christ and that one-time offering on the cross that they had salvation. And He's using the Old Testament to the Jewish mind to confirm something in the New. If today, if you know you're drifting, if you know that you're wandering away, and of course there would be those Jews coming into the church that weren't even sure, not saved yet, He's telling them, don't be like the Jews in the Old Testament. Don't harden your heart. After all you've seen God do in your life, they saw the miracles. The New Testament Jews in this time, most of them had not seen Jesus do physical miracles. What they saw was a miracle in their own heart, the transformation that had happened in their own life, the freedom that they felt of being liberated out of the bondage of the law. So He said, if you've seen that, don't harden your heart. God became angry because of the unbelief of these Old Testament Hebrews. He said, you'll never enter my rest. God was not going to allow that generation that came out of Egypt to enter into the promised land. Now the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95 as an exhortation to these Jews to remember that their forefathers had every advantage by seeing all these miracles and yet still drifted away in their hearts in unbelief, and their hearts became hard. So today as Christians, all over the world, we need to be careful that we don't harden our hearts towards God. Because what this is saying is that you can see the works of God in your life. You can feel the forgiveness. You can know that He set you free. And you can still drift away. The Jews in the wilderness saw more than any of us would ever see as miracles go. But only Moses knew God's ways. These, and Joshua and Caleb, but the rest of the Jews had not really figured out God's ways. And there was a difference. To know His ways is to know His heart. What you and I would call reading His word. If you want to know God's ways, if you want to know His heart, we have His words. This is why the author here stresses the importance of listening to His voice. Remember, Jesus was the apostle, the message, the gospel message come into the world. If you don't want to drift away from the Lord, listen to His voice, not to the voice of the Judaizers, not to those who keep saying, no, you have to do this and add this and go through this process in order to be secure with God. I'm not as concerned about seeing God do miracles in the church as I am about hearing His voice. I remember when I was young, of course, we all got saved. I wish I was in the old, you know, first century and saw miracle after miracle after miracle. But then when you study the Bible, you find out that might be safe to say the majority of people that saw all these miracles in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it did not seal their relationship with God. What seals the relationship with God is knowing His voice, of listening to His words and understanding His words, internalizing His words. Because it's not about seeing, it's about hearing. Faith comes by hearing, not seeing, and hearing by the word of God. That is what God says will change you and keep you believing and not allow you to drift away. Verse 12 says, Take care, brother, and that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This is amazing. The worst thing this author is saying that can happen before God, that you and I can do, is not really have a heart of lust or a heart dedicated to pornography or drugs or cheating or stealing, but of course all these things will follow an unbelieving heart. He says the worst thing that happens is have an unbelieving heart. That is why this is how God looks at the difference between us who are in his house and those who are outside. To have an unbelieving heart is Jesus, God's view, I should say, of a person that has an evil heart. It is a person that has a heart problem. There's an old saying that says, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that is true. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Where is our heart? Is it seeking after the Lord? Is it listening to his word to be transformed by that? Because he's talking to the church here, to the Hebrews, be careful, guys, that none of you are found with an evil, unbelieving heart. This is essentially to recognize this. It's very essential when you and I begin to not trust God. When you don't believe that God can forgive you. Now, again, this is tricky ground because I do lean towards the side that once you're born again, you're pretty secure. I think the Bible does teach both. I'm not going to go extreme, you know, once saved, always saved, but I'm pretty safe, I feel. I feel like in saying that if you love the Lord Jesus, you know you're born again, that you can stumble and fall, but you're not going to fall out of grace for eternity. But there are some warnings here that make you wonder and make you think about this. Because he says, make sure none of you are found. He's talking to the church again. With an evil, unbelieving heart. If we don't believe that God can forgive us any longer, if we don't believe that God is big enough to take care of us, to help us supply all our needs, or even when it comes down to prophecy, that we say, I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe he's even physically coming back anymore. There is a movement going on today called ex-evangelicals. You've probably heard about it. These are evangelicals that are go, I'm bowing out. I'm out. I'm now X. I don't want anything to do with it anymore. This is more or less what this is talking about. If you give up on all the essentials, that is called an unbelieving heart. And what is the writer of Hebrews equating it with? Something that's evil. And if you can't believe that God has something better waiting for you when you die or that there is anything at all, then this qualifies you for an evil, unbelieving heart. That is nothing any one of us want. None of us would say, yeah, I have an evil, unbelieving heart. We would just say, I'm now more mature. I have scientific evidence. I'm more enlightened or whatever. The writer of Hebrews is hitting home with these people. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't fall into that evil, unbelieving heart. But in verse 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I like he puts a time limit. He says, look, guys, we don't have a lot of time to be messing with these ideological, philosophical kind of arguments and thinking, where am I in the scale of eternity and reality and does God exist? He says, hey, just encourage one another. This is a verse that I like because he gives us a sense of family. He says, in this house, brothers and sisters, we're all supposed to look out for each other and help each other. It's not just the job of the pastor or the elders or the people on the visiting team that goes house to house, but all of us, day to day, encourage each other. Hey, did you ask the Lord to come into your life? I know you're struggling right now. I know you have doubts right now, but do you remember when you yielded up your life to the Lord? Yeah, I remember I did this and this happened. And he said, okay, then you know what? You're going through some stuff right now, but God loves you. And he's not mad at you. And he's still going to work this out. It's telling people it's going to be okay. And that's important when they're going through some very heavy stuff. The word encourage in Greek also can be translated to address or to speak to a situation. The idea then is that you speak to that situation that they're going through. If they're going through cancer treatment, and going, but wait a minute, I've done everything right. I've been following the Lord. I've not gone off into sin. I've been treating my family good, Why is this happening to me? Why am I in so much pain? You encourage them. And you say, I don't know, but I know this. God loves you. He's never going to give up on you. It's not anything you've done. It's taking the positive approach to helping a person hear God's voice again so they don't drift, so that their anchor is in Christ Jesus. Because when you get into these situations, you can drift. Your emotions, your chemical imbalance can cause you to drift. And then we are supposed to encourage one another and go, no, you're secure in Christ. Not because of what you are doing, but simply by what he's done for you. And then that person can say, you know, okay, thank you. I needed to hear that. And we can encourage one another. But this is also when you see somebody struggling and having doubts, and you come alongside them and you say, look, I know you're really going through this, and this is the worst time in your life, but I want you to know that we are going to continue to pray for you and lift you up and help you. And there is a sense where we can do a lot more things physically for one for another. Some of you guys back home have wonderful churches. My son's church, my daughter's church, they live in the South. The guys in the South know how to bless, you know, and take food over to people's house. My daughter broke her elbow and she's getting meals brought over all the time. That's encouraging one another, because you can get down and you can get emotional, and sometimes you hate yourself because you go, I don't feel like a Christian right now. I'm mad at everything. And you can fall into the deceitfulness of sin. That's when a brother comes by and go, yeah, I've been there. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. You've not lost your salvation. God's not mad at you. You're just going through a hard time. God still loves you. This is something we can all go through. We can go through the times when we don't think God is sufficient. We can go through times where we've asked God for help. We don't see it right away. And the deceitfulness will sin will come up and go, see, I told you. You knew all along. It's not real. He doesn't care about you. Nobody in the church cares about you. And, you know, people have gone off and gone away and then come back, and you know, or they don't come back, and they write me and they go, I'm not coming back because nobody cares about me. You know, I'll write them back and I'll say, I'm so sorry, but nobody really knew that you were still in town, because we have such a cycle of people that come and go and come and go all the time that oftentimes, you know, people leave for 2 or 3 months and then come back and they're here again. So you know how it is here when you see people and then you don't see them. Yeah, I guess they went home. So we don't always know if a person's here and hurting because of the transient nature of our church. But the idea is that we can be a little more sensitive. We can look out to encourage one another. But we as persons, we need to be careful. We don't fall into deceitfulness of sin and start drifting away and become and lean towards an evil and unbelieving heart. So verse 14 goes on, for if we have become partakers in Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom it was he was angry for 40 years. I'm kind of backtracking a little bit here. Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom he swore that they would not be interview his rest, but to those who were disobedient? It sounds like I copied the King James. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So please remember this. One of the best ways to fight against drifting is to encourage each other. And you know this to be true if you've done this, if it's happened in your own life. We can get bummed out, depressed, and say, it's not working, and I don't know what's going on, and God's not responding. But other people come in and, no, you don't see God is responding. Look what he's doing here. Look what he's doing here. And everything is working, encouraging one another. But we are to be a partaker in Christ of the blessing. And this is our continual goal. It means to partake in all that is Jesus, his love, his wisdom, his mercy, the grace, and his strength. It is also to be partakers in his righteousness, justified by him before God, just as if we never sinned. The point in these verses is that if you and I set our anchor deep in Jesus, listening to his voice today through his word, we will not experience the same kind of problems that the children of Israel did. Get that? If we decide today, it's an act of your will, to set your anchor in Jesus and say, I may be drifting, I may be doubting, I may be struggling, but I know that he is true. I know he came. I know he died for me. God wanted the children of Israel, after 400 years of slavery, to enter his rest. And after God introduced him to them on Mount Sinai, gave them the law, and all Israel heard him give the law, by the way, audibly heard those words, and they heard the voice of God, they still chose not to trust in them. They heard the words, but they didn't receive the words. They didn't internalize them. It didn't allow it to transform them where they could trust him. But the people were unbelieving, it says, and saw only the hardships and the suffering of entering into the land. So God swore they would not enter into Canaan. They would not enter into his rest. Now, as many of you know, that the promised land in Scripture is not actually a representation or a type of heaven. We hear the old gospel songs about entering into the promised land, you know, the sweet by and by. But actually, the promised land, as they entered in, still was a very turbulent time, full of giants and full of wars and full of fighting. What it is, entering into the promised land, was to enter into a spirit-filled life, we could say. A life where you put all of your hope and your trust in God's words. They were going to enter in saying, we trust your words. We trust that you said you would bring us victory, that you would defeat our enemies. This is the abundant spirit-filled life where we walk by the Spirit. We walk by what we know, by faith in the words that we received, and not in our own strength, not in our own ability. They knew in their own ability they couldn't face the giants. But Joshua and Caleb knew that they could by the Spirit of God, by the power of God. And so this is the illustration, this is the modeling of the promised land. We don't have to try and prove how spiritual we are to God ourselves. We don't have to try and prove to God that we can take on the world and fight the giants in this world. Because if we get there in our minds, we're going to do what the Israelites did. We're going to go, can't do it. We're going to drift away. We're going to go, can't trust those words. It's too hard. I can't fight these battles. I can't fight these giants. And you're right, we can't. We have to put our confidence in our confession. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus can take on all the things that I'm going through. It's not about the rituals. It's not about the things that we've been told that we need to do to be better with God. It's about simply resting in the knowledge of what we already have. And this also applies, you know, now that you can switch. We often use these verses to the unbeliever, but it's actually geared more to the believer. But today, if you hear his voice, that you hear his voice where he says he is the message, the gospel coming into the world to save you from your sin, to deliver you out of bondage of Egypt, don't harden your heart. Don't have a hard, unbelieving heart. While the time is still here, while it's still today, because we don't know if we could end up having a heart attack today and die. Don't harden your heart. Listen. Respond to it. Say, okay, I'm going to receive those words into my life as truth, and I'm going to let them transform me and change me. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time that we get to spend together into your word. We thank you that these words are important. These lives, these words are eternity. Transforming words. We can change the direction in the course that we are on. If we don't know you, we can now come into an everlasting relationship and come into your house and be a part of your family and know that we are going to spend eternity with you. So God, everyone who's not prayed the prayer, that has never come to know the security and been born into your family, We know that the Bible says that if you ask God to forgive you, if you believe that he was sent of God, that he came fully God, fully man, he died on the cross for us, shed his blood for us, and that he rose again for us to give us the covenant of grace by his blood, then the Bible says you can be saved. You will be saved. You are saved if you confess it. We believe in our heart, confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord, says you will be saved. Confess it. Believe it. Share it with somebody that you prayed that prayer. And then for the rest of us, for the times that we've drifted away or if we're drifting away now, we want to look back on those things. With the times we've gone through really, really difficult times where we question our faith or question the things that were happening around us, kind of blaming God. We kind of look back, hopefully look back on some of that and say, thank you, God, for bringing me through that. But some of us are going through it now. And so my prayer in my heart is that these words would hit home and that you would today hear his voice. It's not a voice of any kind of angry, vengeful, or pouring out wrath or judgment. It's a God that wants to continue communion and fellowship with you, wants you to come back, wants you to come home and stop drifting, to rededicate your heart to him. Don't harden your heart any longer. I've seen way too many Christians become bitter from one bad relationship in the church, one bad experience, and they're still not happy. They still haven't found peace. They know in their heart of hearts they need to get things right. And so, God, my prayer is that you would be touching, ministering to these people this morning, touching them where they're at. Overwhelm them with your love, overwhelm them with your mercy and your grace, and may we all then walk in encouraging one another, all walk in forgiveness, all walk in a sense of unity, and continue to grow in grace as we grow together in the family of God. In Jesus' name, amen.